Jeremiah chapter 34. I'm assuming everybody's still in fellowship because it hasn't been that long. And therefore, we'll jump right into Jeremiah chapter 34. The prophecy against Zedekiah. Who's Zedekiah? He's the last king of the Jews. We studied great information about Zedekiah already. In fact, Ezekiel talked about what's going to happen to Zedekiah. And Ezekiel and Jeremiah were contemporaries. Ezekiel was hauled off by the Chaldeans in 597 to Babylon. And Jeremiah is given the word of God in Jerusalem. And Ezekiel is given the word of God right on the outskirts of Babylon. And Daniel is given the word of God in Babylon, along with other prophets as well. But these are the three main ones. So Zedekiah was the last king. And there's never been a king of the Jews since Zedekiah. The next king of the Jews is Jesus Christ. Because when they came back to the land, Zerubbabel was their leader. But Zerubbabel did not want to be a king, because we studied this before, the Kaniah curse. Anyone that would attempt to be the next king, past Zedekiah, would drop dead before the crown could get on their head, before the ceremony could even get it started. And he knew that scripture. We studied it before, so I won't take a sidetrack. But just in brief, he was the last king. And the next king, of course, is Jesus Christ. He was the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And we're going to have his coronation. We're going to have the wedding feast. And we've studied this before at the second coming. And he will be the King of the Jews forever and ever and ever. In the interim, they can have rulers, which Zerubbabel was. That's what we call Zerubbabel's temple. Zerubbabel's temple. They had a high priest. The Levitical folks were there, and they went in and did their sacrifices and stuff. The bloodline was there, but the next king is going to be Jesus Christ, the son of David. So verse 34, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army with all his kingdoms of the earth that were under his dominion, and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and against all its cities, saying. So here we've got the 588 period, might even be a year before, but somewhere in that environs. The battle's occurring, and Nebuchadnezzar has a lot of little sub-states under his authority, and he's drawn on their soldiers as well to come in and finish off the Jews who are revolted. Verse 2, thus says the Lord God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. You will not escape from his hand, for you will surely be captured and delivered into his hand, and you will see the king of Babylon eye to eye, and he will speak with you face to face, and you will go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you will not die by the sword. You will die in peace, and as spices were burned for your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so they will burn spices for you, and they will lament for you. Alas, Lord, for I have spoken the word, declares the Lord. Notice little Lord, big Lord. He's a Lord, but he's not the Lord. Now, of course, we know historically, we studied this last time in the book of Kings, that when he was captured, he actually did see Nebuchadnezzar eye to eye, just long enough to see Nebuchadnezzar execute all his sons in front of him, and then they took a hot iron and burned his eyes out. So he went back to Babylon, all right, and lived out the rest of his days, but blind. The last thing he saw was his sons all destroyed, murdered right in front of his eyes. Verse 6, then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, when the army of the kings of Babylon were fighting against Jerusalem and against all the remaining cities of Judah, that is, Lachish and Azekah. For they alone remained as fortified cities among the cities of Judah. Lachish was their strongest city. And archaeological evidence, of course, can be discovered at Lachish, and that thing was a monster. The Assyrians had conquered Lachish 100 years before, and they had a heck of a time trying to do it. And then the Assyrians moved into Jerusalem to finish it off, and they couldn't finish Jerusalem off because Jesus Christ came in and killed 185,000 of them. But Lachish was a huge fortified city on a trade route. That's why it was so fortified, and it was second only to Jerusalem in its fortifications. And so these are the two cities that are holding out, Lachish, Azekah, and Jerusalem. All the rest of them have already been conquered, because when you come into a land to conquer it, you gobble up all the cities. You don't want anybody on your flanks. You don't want to bypass cities and then have them come up and hit you from the rear. So they methodically destroyed all the cities, and of course, when you're starting to destroy the cities, the Jews that could escape would go where? Lachish or Jerusalem or this other city, Azkah, and they'd hole up in the cities. And when Lachish fell, if you could get out, you would head to whatever remaining city there was. The last city that remained was Jerusalem. That was the last one. And it was strong, but it wasn't that strong. Verse 8, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were in Jerusalem to proclaim release to them, that each man should set free his male servant and each man his female servant, Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, so that no one should keep them, a Jew, his brother, in bondage. So Zedekiah is issued an order that you free all of your slaves. Slavery, according to the Bible, is an evil. So you'll see that Jews are having made slaves of other Jews, and this is against the word of God as well. You could have you could keep them in bondage for a certain amount of time. The Europeans adopted this thing, the 7-year thing. And so these people, of course, were keeping individuals outside of the Mosaic law. So Zedekiah is he gets this message. And so he says, well, I need to start doing some reforms here. Maybe, you know, that's the way to avoid the big boom coming down on everything. So he issues this order, which is kind of curious, but he's not thinking very clearly. He's an evil king. There's no question about it. But he's afraid of Jeremiah. 10, and all the officials and all the people obeyed who had entered into the covenant that each man should set free his male servant and each man his female servant so that no one should keep them any longer in bondage. They obeyed and set them free. Okay, so they did what they're supposed to do. Now, if you kept a Jew as a slave, that person basically sold themselves into slavery. You have a covenant with them, a contract, and then away you go. We saw how detailed these contracts were in about 3 hours ago in a Bible class where Jeremiah was told to buy a piece of property. They had it witnessed, they had it stamped, they had it signed and notarized and sealed. Remember that? So they had a very legalistic way of doing things, which basically is the same stuff we do today. Verse 11, but afterward they turned around and took back the male servants and the female servants whom they had set free and brought them into subjugation for male servants and for female servants. So these people changed their mind. They said, yes, we're going to do it. And then, of course, they saw the economic hit they were going to take and said, eh, we're not going to do it. So same concept. Rebound, it's an analogy here to rebound. Yeah, you rebound, you do the right thing, but rebound doesn't do it for you. You've got to continue. You've got to learn Bible doctrine. So without Bible doctrine, you're not going to be in fellowship very long. So these people did what they're supposed to do, but they didn't do the next step. Rebound doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. It just makes you able to learn Bible doctrine. And so they went right back to where they were. 12. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I made a covenant with your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you shall set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You shall send him out free from you, but your forefathers did not obey me or incline their ear to me. This is called indentured servitude, and that's what we did in Europe for many years. You could sell yourself for a 7-year indentured servitude. They'd send you to America. You'd work for that person for 7 years, and then you would go out on your own. And before we had slavery in this country, we had indentured servants. There were no slaves. There were a lot of indentured servants, and some of you might be able to trace your ancestors back to, you know, some horse thief that was an indentured servant. That's how they bought their passage over here. You'd have to pay for the passage. So you would say, I will sell myself to you, work for you for 7 years. So the Bible does authorize employment contracts to last for 7 years, if you want to look at it that way, where you have complete dominion over that person. But as an indentured servant, they couldn't, you know, rape you or torture you or abuse you, all those sorts of things. You just had to work for them. It's a contract. So God allowed indentured servitude, but not slavery. But see what the Jews did? They didn't follow it. They'd get you in a situation, and this is part of the problems of the Jews, is they would take advantage of widows, they would take advantage of people, kids that were fatherless, and they just make them slaves for life, even though they're fellow Jews. They didn't care. So, again, they would not incline their ear to me, not obey me. They don't follow the word of God. A, they don't know the word of God, or if they do know it, they're not going to follow it. 15, although recently you had turned and done what is right in my sight, each man proclaiming release to his neighbor, and you had made a covenant before me in the house which is called my name. Yet you turned and profaned my name, and each man took back his male servant, and each man his female servant, whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjugation to be your male servants and female servants. When it says according to their desire, nobody likes to be a slave. They said, yes, thank you very much, I'd like to be free. If you had a choice between being a slave or free, which would you rather be? I would rather be free, except as a Christian. I'd much rather be the slave of God. In fact, that's how Paul described himself. I'm a slave of God. Because what's the master have to do for the slave? A master is responsible for the welfare of his slave. He's responsible for the entertainment of his slave. He's responsible for the clothing, the food, the shelter, everything. So if you've got a perfect master, slavery's great. And so God is our master. I don't want to be liberated. I'm perfectly happy to be under the authority of God. And he is my master and I am his slave. Now, if you've got a master like Satan, yeah, I don't want to be his slave. He has no concern about you. He'll beat you and abuse you, lie to you, cheat you, steal, whatever it is. Yes, I want to be free. And that's the only exception. As Paul wrote to Onesimus, Onesimus was a slave. Philemon was a slave. No, Onesimus? I'm flipping here. Philemon was the master. Onesimus was a slave. So Philemon was a believer. Onesimus was a believer. And so Onesimus, as you recall, ran away, which is a violation of Roman law, and you could be severely punished up to being executed. Onesimus found his way to Rome, where he found his way to Paul. And he learned a lot of Bible doctrine under Paul. He became a very helpful person to Paul when he was imprisoned, in the two-year imprisonment. And so Paul wrote a letter to Philemon, his master, and he gave the letter to Onesimus and said, carry this back to your master. Now, as soon as Onesimus shows up at Philemon's house, Philemon has every right to arrest him and have him severely punished up to being executed, because Onesimus also stole money from Philemon when he left. Violation of law. So Onesimus, of course, had this letter. Basically, it's his death sentence. And Paul says, go give this to Philemon, your former master. Now, this is a test for Onesimus, because Onesimus could be saying, I don't think so. I think I'm going to head the other way. Because who would do that? I'm going to go back to Philemon, and I am subject to being severely punished. And so when he went, but he did go back. And of course, in the letter, Paul didn't tell Philemon to free Onesimus. He said, look, Philemon, I'm the one that gave you the gospel. I'm the one that gave you a lot of Bible doctrine. I'm not telling you what to do, but you know that slavery is evil. But you do what you want to do. And so Philemon freed Onesimus, didn't punish him. That's grace. Now, did Onesimus deserve to be free? No, he deserved to be punished. And he was willing to take his punishment. That's why he went back. He put it in the hands of the Lord. Yes, I've done an evil thing. I wronged my master. Now, I'm sure that he probably made restitution to Philemon in some way. But Philemon didn't have to free him. But he did. And Philemon would not be wrong if he didn't free him. Philemon would not be wrong if he turned him over to Roman authorities for punishment. But you... The hardest thing is when you've got, it's easy to choose between good and evil, or right and wrong. What if you got two wrongs or two rights you got to choose between? Grace is always the greater path. And illustration in the South, the greatest men in the South, they didn't believe in slavery. And they freed their slaves at the earliest opportunity. It was the scum in the South, the so-called, they called them the fire eaters. They're the ones that didn't want to give up their slaves. And they're the ones that led the South into secession, basically. It wasn't Robert E. Lee at all. And if you're a student of history, you'll discover that. In fact, at the end of the war, Lee said, I would gladly have suffered all I have suffered, and he suffered a lot, and lost all that I have lost to have the evil of slavery abolished from the land. He didn't fight for slavery. He was totally opposed to it. It was the fire eaters, as they called them. And why did they like slavery? Money. They couldn't give up the cash. So back here in chapter 34, why these people free their slaves was the right thing to do, and then they took them back. Money. They couldn't give up the cash. You couldn't say it's racial, because they're all Jews. It wasn't racism, it was money. The love of money is the root of all evil. Not money. Money is not the root of evil. It's the love of money. So they have a choice. Do the right thing or do the wrong thing. It's money, though. Money, money, money is always the root of almost everything. Now, the North's hands were dirty as well. They're wrong on both sides, but that's another story. So this is the Lord. So if you ever, so why did the Europeans get the idea of indentured servitude? Mosaic law. It's allowed under the Word of God to sell yourself for a 7-year contract. In fact, it's a good thing. Do we still do that today? Absolutely. Ever hear of the United States Army? When you join the Army, you sell yourself for a 4-year or a 5-year contract, depending on what it is. And dude, you just can't get up one day and say, I think I had enough of this. They'll put you in jail. You're basically a slave in the Army. And you did it to yourself. You volunteered. Well, why would you do that? Well, some people say, I do it for the money because you get great benefits, educational benefits. They get free health care. Other people say, well, I love my country. I want to serve my country. But basically, we still do that today. Absolutely. 17, therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming release, each man to his brother and each man to his neighbor. Behold, I am proclaiming a release to you, declares the Lord. So in other words, I'm going to give you a release. I'm going to release you to the sword. God has a great sense of humor. You didn't release them like I told you, so I'm going to release you. But this time, I'm going to release you to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine. And I will make you a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Pestilence and famine came first. Because when they start tightening the noose around the city's walls of Jerusalem, they had great well systems. So you're going to get the water. The Jews had a wonderful underground water system. They never had a problem with not having water. What they had a problem with is food. Because you can't go out and get the food anymore. You can't grow the crops inside the walls. And when the food runs out, you've got famine. And pestilence, disease. Because now we're going to go to the bathroom. It starts to build up. Boy, you know, all sorts of disease and animals are going to start to die and you can't bury them. All sorts of things are going to occur. 18, I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me when they cut in the calf in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. And their dead bodies will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. So these people are doing the Mosaic sacrifices. But ritual without reality means nothing. God is not impressed with the bullocks and the lamb and all the things that you slaughter. They mean nothing. Remember Hebrews, our study? He's not pleased with that stuff. These are just rituals. They're teaching tools. 21. Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, I will give into the hand of their enemies, and to the hand of those who seek their life, and to the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has gone away from you. Behold, I am going to command, declares the Lord, and I will bring them back to this city. And they will fight against it, and take it, and burn it with fire. And I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. And that's exactly what occurred. Chapter 35. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, you notice that the Bible classes here that Jeremiah taught are not in chronological order. Why is that? Part of the Hebrew writing style is they don't, in our Anglo-Saxon tradition, we like to go from A, B, C, D. And our brain gets very upset if you go A, B, G, A, X. Our brain doesn't like that. That's how these boys wrote. They would do that because they expected you to be intelligent enough to know the entire alphabet. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. And therefore, they could jump here and jump here and jump back and jump forward and you wouldn't miss a beat. Because they expected the reading audience to understand these things. And same here. So when this was put together in the Word of God, we've seen this in the book of Psalms. We studied Psalms before. You say, well, this stuff's not chronological. And you see this also in Daniel. Not chronological. They jump here and then jump back. Jump here. And Paul would do the same thing. But you're expected to be intelligent enough and have enough Bible doctrine to be able to intellectually challenge yourself and keep right up. So yes, these aren't chronological. They don't start out with the first message that Jeremiah did all the way down to the last message that Jeremiah did. And God the Holy Spirit has allowed these things to be put in the scroll this way. And from the time of Josephus, where we have information about these scrolls, it's always been this way. It was in scrolls. And that's just the Hebrew writing style. Remember, when God the Holy Spirit inspires these men to write these things, he doesn't alter their personality. He doesn't alter their style. He doesn't alter anything. He uses those things. And we've also seen, we're going to see in chapter 36, that Jeremiah actually dictated these things. And you had a very faithful scribner by the name of Baruch that, in fact, we've discovered his seal. He was a very famous scribner. He hired his services out to a variety of people, and they would use him to as a notary. And he would put his seal onto these documents. We've actually found his seal outside the gates of Lachish on a Jewish officer's note. And basically the note says, "Send help quick." And I've sent this by the scribe and stamped it. So whatever the date is on that. But he was the one, he was also a born-again believer. And he was the one that compiled these things from Jeremiah's lessons and wrote them all down. And God the Holy Spirit, of course, inspired the things that would be put in here and the things that would not be put in here, as we've seen before under the doctrine of the Bible and how God put it together. So we've got a different timeline. We're going back before Zedekiah here. Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, son of Habazziniah, and his brothers and all his sons, and the whole house of the house of Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, which was above the chamber of Masithiah, the son of Shalum, the doorkeeper. Now, the doorkeeper, of course, these are very high positions. These are individuals that are charged. And you remember in the story of Joseph, we had the cupbearer. He wasn't just a cupbearer. He was the chief of all the winery. And so this is one of the titles, the doorkeeper. So he was the chief guard for this particular area, very high-ranking official. Then I set before the men of the house of the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, "Drink wine." And they said, "We will not drink wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, 'You shall not drink wine, you or your sons forever.'" So this is one of the groups that were out there. We know that Samson belonged to one of these particular groups as well. And they'd make certain vows, and they would have different traditions and things that they would do. And of course, we know in the church age, there is no special day. If you want to do this on that day or that day, if you want to do this custom or that custom, have a nice day. There's nothing wrong or there's nothing right about it. In this time, of course, the father was the head of the household, and if he gave a command out, then that's what the command was supposed to be followed. Verse 7, "You shall not build a house, and you shall not sow seed, you shall not plant a vineyard or own one, but in tents you shall dwell all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, not to drink wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, and we do not have vineyard or field or seed. We have only dwelt in tents, and have obeyed, and have not, and have done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, 'Come and let us go to Jerusalem before the army of the Chaldeans, before the army of the Arameans. So we have dwelt in Jerusalem.'" So again, this is a phenomenon when Nebuchadnezzar starts to close the circle in. Remember, there were three times that Nebuchadnezzar came against the Jews. The first time, 605 BC, when he was chasing the Egyptians back from the Battle of Carchemish, back south. He did a detour, and basically they just surrendered. He said, "Yep, you're the boss. You've got this gigantic army. We're not going to fight." He said, "Cool, that's cool. I will set up a king, and you will pay tribute to me, and I'll allow you to exist as a nation state under my control." Everything was good. And then, of course, the Jews revolted. So Nebuchadnezzar came back in 597. And at that time, he came back with an army to crush them. And in 597, they didn't put up much of a fight. They put up a little bit of resistance, but basically they opened up the gates. And at that time, he said, okay, I'm going to give you this last chance. He took 10,000 prisoners of war. And these prisoners were the best, they were the aristocracy. They were the people that knew how to do, they were the best in the military, the best in industry, the best in all the crafts, the top echelon of the rich people, their sons. And he took 10,000 of them and moved them back to his land, the land of the Chaldeans. And he set up a city just outside the city of Babylon, their capital. And amongst those captives was Ezekiel. And then they revolted again. And so when he came back again in 588, about 10 years later, he said, this time I'm not playing. I'm going to wipe everything out. I'm going to destroy this place. And the third time, the Jews actually fought. And, of course, they were warned by Jeremiah not to fight. So these are part of the refugees streaming into the city of Jerusalem for their lives. But they had had this custom that they'd carried on a long time. The Dead Sea Scroll talks about another group that was out there, the Essenes. And so they'd have their little communities, like monks and stuff. They have little customs that they carried on. Nothing wrong or right about it, just the way it is. It doesn't sound like a pleasant lifestyle to me. I'd really rather have a drink once in a while. And tents, they're okay, but houses are kind of a little better. 12. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction by listening to my words, declares the Lord? That's it. Are you guys going to listen to Bible doctrine or not? 14. The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he had commanded his sons not to drink wine, so they are observed, so they do not drink wine to this day. For they have obeyed their father's command, but I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not listened to me. So here's the analogy. These people would like to have a drink of wine. They'd like to live in a house, but their father gave them this command. And so they are restricting themselves from normal activities of life. All of them, not just them, the men, but the women and the kids. They're living an austere life because their father gave them a lawful command. Remember back in the ancient times, the man was the head of the household. Still is today, but back then it applied in a different sense. And so God's saying, look at these people. They obey, but you don't. And I am nowhere near giving you these ascetic commands. I've blessed you beyond your imagination, and you still don't obey. These people obey very stringent commands, which nobody really wants to live under. And you, I give you very lenient commands. I give you the divine institutions, which are privacy, industry, capitalism, all wonderful things. And you don't obey these things. Verse 15, also I sent to you all my servants and prophets, sending them again and again, saying, turn now every man from his evil way and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to worship them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your forefathers, but you have not inclined your ear or listened to me. We've seen this before. He said prophet after prophet after prophet, warning them. Do we turn to other gods? Of course we do. What are other gods? Well, you say, I don't have an idol in the garage. Yeah, you do. It's your Corvette. Or whatever. In other words, whatever you put before Bible doctrine is your idol. That's it. Whatever it is, you fill in the blank. I like this the most in life. That's your idol. If your answer is not Bible doctrine, then you're a loser. Simple as that. And you might just be honest with yourself. Well, Bible doctrine is not number three in my life right now. Can't scam God. He knows it's number three. He actually knows it's number four. You just said number three. Well, just go to Bible class, and there'll come a time when you're going to learn, like this bumblebee up in this line, that it actually is going to be number one. And all the other things in life, you'll enjoy the hell out of them. I have many hobbies. I enjoy these things. But they're not number one. I enjoy them because they're not number one. If they are number one, they will turn you to a miserable SOB like King Solomon. And he had it all. You're not going to accumulate as much stuff as he had. And what was his attitude with all these things he had? Misery. Absolute misery. Because they weren't, Bible doctrine wasn't number one. So God kept, this is grace. I've warned you again and again and again and again and again. Remember the parable Jesus had? the parable of the vineyard. God set up a wall, tower, vineyard, and he came to collect his part of the capitalistic agricultural due, and they beat the guy that came in to get the payout. He said another one. They beat him. Another one. They killed him. And he said, well, I'll send my son. Surely they respect him. They killed him. They said, look, we're just going to take it all. And, of course, the analogy of the son is Jesus Christ. So whose fault is it? Not God's fault. Your fault. 16. Indeed, the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have observed the command of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not listened to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing on Judah and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I spoke to them, and they did not listen. And I have called them, but they did not answer. 18. Then Jeremiah said to the house of Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab, your father, kept all his commands, and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me always. So we don't know where this bloodline is. You know, historians can't tell you where these people are. God knows where they are. And they have a representative right in God's history book, go right back to these people, whoever that knucklehead is today walking around. They have the blood of that person in their veins. So we will stop here because it's a good starting point. Chapter 36 is very interesting because it talks about that scribe I was telling you about. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this Sunday morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things that we have studied together, make them a source of great inspiration in our lives, and reorient us so that we may advance from point Y to point Z in the short path and not in the long path, so that we can glorify you in the devil's world. In Christ's name, amen.